Okay, we're continuing in our series called Back to Basics. We're in the last few weeks of it before we end. And for these next three Sundays, we're looking at what's called hermeneutics. You don't have to remember that word. I forgot to put it on the PowerPoint. But hermeneutics comes from the Greek word hermeneuo, which means simply to interpret. Hermes was one of the gods of Greece, and he was the messenger or interpreter of the gods. And so that's where theologians come up with a big fancy name for Bible interpretation. Why are we talking about Bible interpretation? Don't we just read it, Lance? No, we don't. We don't just read anything. We don't just listen. We always are interpreting. Whatever anybody's saying, we interpret. You're interpreting what I'm saying right now. That's why in public speaking circles, they say there's three messages whenever anybody speaks. The one the preacher thinks he gave, the one he really gave, and the one they heard. So that's why interpretation is necessary. That's why we disagree on the meaning of certain verses or certain themes in Scripture. So what I thought would be very important, because my big giant thing, even more than singing, is to get you into the Word of God. Because if I can get you into the Bible, into reading the Bible on your own on a daily basis, a lot of the stuff I'm worried about will take care of itself. Because you will grow deep in Christianity by having that personal interaction with God's text, God's book, on a weekly and a daily basis. So I thought what we would do is go through a few principles of Bible interpretation. Today we're looking at the most important principle in Bible interpretation, and that is context. Context is the setting in which you find the verse you're talking about, or the phrase, or the word. Context is king. There is absolutely no more important word or principle for Bible interpretation than context. By the way, you'll find a place in the worship program to take notes if you're interested in taking notes. And I don't know why you wouldn't take notes. This is important stuff. So let's talk a little bit about context, because if you understand context and how it works, it affects how you understand a Bible verse, a phrase from a Bible verse, a cliche from the Bible. Having an understanding of the few verses before and a few verses after helps a ton. And I want to illustrate the need for context. I'll show you how taking something out of context really affects our understanding of it. Everybody see this picture? I'm gonna walk this around so you can see. What I've done is I've isolated part of this painting, and I want you to tell me what you think that is. Sorry, I have to go fast, but my back's already hurting. Just kidding, I'm not that big of a wuss. So what do you think that is in the painting that I've isolated? Now, this is kind of a creepy insight into the dark recesses of how my mind thinks, because I saw this with the whole context. Any ideas? A toothbrush. That's what I thought. How many saw a toothbrush?
Somebody holding a book.
No, it's a toothbrush. I'm just kidding. Somebody holding a book. Okay. So the majority, any other ideas? Toothbrush, somebody holding a book. What else did you get? What? Oh. Yeah, let me show you what it is. Too late to vote. This is why context is important. Still see the toothbrush? Yeah, whenever you come to my house, you will forever see the toothbrush, because I do. This is why context is important. I could isolate that one part of the painting, and you would think it's a toothbrush. But you see that you would be totally wrong. It was the end of a house in a beautiful painting. So that's why context is important. So I thought what we should do is to spend our time today looking at, rather than talk about theory, let's put it into practice. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, where we're starting, before we get to that, I have another way of showing this too. Okay, so do you guys know what the word dope means? The word dope. It has multiple definitions, right? But this doesn't give us much context, right? Let's increase the context a little bit. That's dope. Anybody know what that means? Think about what that means. That's dope. Well, let me give you context and see if this helps you understand what it means. I'll give you the whole sentence that this came from. After the drug-sniffing dog ripped open the corner of the package, the policeman remarked, "That's dope." Is that what you thought? Context is king. In fact, I had a Greek professor in seminary who said, "Words mean nothing. Context is king." Now, he was pushing the envelope a little bit. Words do mean something, but language, if you look at it, especially language amongst young people, you can see it's so flexible, it can be made to mean the opposite of what it used to mean, like bad. Remember when bad used to mean bad? Remember when fat used to be a reference to someone's girth? So, pH fat doesn't mean that, by the way. Like, so I've heard people say, "Man, that record was stupid," meaning it couldn't be any better. So language is very flexible. That's why context is king. How about this sentence? "Oh man, that was dope." As in, when Steph Curry scored 10 three-pointers in one game, "Oh man, that was dope." What does that mean? That was awesome, right? So this is why we need to take words, phrases, clauses, verses in context. Let me do some Bible examples for you. Let me start with 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Don't read it yet if you have a Bible. Just listen to this. I'm bringing up this issue of God and smoking. Now think about it for a second. Should Christians smoke? Oh, that's a good question. There's probably just a quick answer to that, right? No debate. Should Christians smoke? You want to say no. Does the Bible forbid smoking? You want to say no. I mean, yes. So when the discussion of Christian smoking comes up, one of the most popular verses is this, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And let me just read part of what it says, what is quoted. "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit." Okay, that's a sound biblical doctrine, that when someone becomes a follower of Christ, when they place their faith in Christ, God sends his Spirit to indwell us. And the scripture uses terminology like your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty lofty terminology, very exalted terminology, and it shows how special we are to God, that he's taken us as his possession and he inhabits us by his Spirit. So therefore, you shouldn't smoke. Sounds reasonable, but let's read the context. I'm going to go back to verse 12. That's where, in my Bible, that's where a paragraph starts. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality." By the way, this theme started at the beginning of chapter 5. So even going back to the beginning of the paragraph is not bringing in enough of the context. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, there was sexual immorality going on. It seems to be that a guy was having sex with his stepmother. Okay? So keep that in mind. Paul comes back around to this topic, and he says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Verse 14, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Do you see the theme so far? Do you see Paul's focus at this point? It's on sex and sexual immorality. Always good to keep the author's flow of thought. Verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality." This is the main command in the context. "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The theme or the focus is clearly on sexual immorality. Paul doesn't mince words. He's talking about one thing, and that's sexual immorality. And he's talking about how your body belongs to God. And when you join yourself, when you go to prostitutes or go commit sexual immorality, how huge that sin is. That there's something unique about sexual sin. This is Paul's focus. So when he gets to the part about being your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, physical health couldn't be farther from his mind. So I don't think this is a good verse to use to tell people not to smoke. Okay? That's my point on this. If you want a good verse to tell people not to smoke, and by smoking we typically mean in excess, it would be back in verse 12 where Paul says, I won't be enslaved to anything. I think you can make a case that once somebody is addicted to nicotine and can't get through an hour without it, that they might be enslaved to it. But you can't use, I don't think you can use verse 19 to argue against smoking any more than I think you can use it to argue against other poor health practices like eating chilaquiles every morning and not going to the gym ever. And look, this is, please don't walk out of here and go, I think Lance wants us to smoke. What I want is when we're going to say something biblical, it better be biblical, not just something we're pulling out of the air. Let's go to another verse. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:24. Now, you don't typically get this sort of message in a church like ours, but there are churches, especially, I'm not going to name the churches, but those that are often on TV, that argue that there's healing in the cross of Christ. That when Jesus died, he died to bring us healing as much as he did to bring us forgiveness. I think there's serious theological problems with that, just on a practical basis. I'm not sure how you apply that healing. You know, for example, the benefits of the cross, forgiveness and eternal life and a relationship and reconciliation with God, those are non-negotiable. Those flow from the work of Christ by necessity. But if you say healing is in the cross, what does that mean? Because sometimes people get healed and sometimes they don't. This is an interesting, I want you to pay very close attention to this passage, because this passage, I think, is very, very key example of why context is important. So the phrase that's often taken is this phrase, by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. And this is a quote from Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, which is a fascinating passage looking forward 700 years to the sufferings of Christ. You'll be amazed if you go read Isaiah 53 that it was written 700 years before the cross, because you're like, wow, this is totally talking about Jesus and his sufferings. But this is what Peter is quoting. By his stripes we are healed. What does healed mean? According to my Greek professor, nothing until we see the context. Let me read verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The tree is a reference to the cross. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Sounds fair enough, but let's examine the context a bit more. Let's go back a few verses to verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So the theme or the focus is suffer like Christ did. And if you read the whole book of 1 Peter, you see they were suffering terribly persecution for the gospel. So that's the theme here. Verse 22, and he's pointing out Jesus' example so we can see Jesus' example for us. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's look at just verses 24 and 25. Look how much, how many times the word sin and righteousness and straying comes up. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What's the theme? Sin and righteousness, right? Jesus died for our sins. And I'm going to skip our phrase and look at verse 25. For you were straying like sheep. That's a moral thing. You were wandering away from God like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In between those two verses is, by his wounds you have been healed. So I think, by the context, he's not suddenly slipping in the concept of health. He's saying that we've been healed from sin, that the theme is still the same. Let me read the whole thing in context. Verse 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It would be almost weird for Peter, in the context of talking about Jesus redeeming us on the cross from our sin, and we were straying like sheep, to right in the middle go, by the way, there's healing in the atonement. So that's why I don't think that suddenly he changes topics to talk about physical healing. All right, let's go to another one. This is a really popular one. If there was only one commandment in modern society, this would be it. Matthew 7:1, those who are following along. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, judge not. Ever had anybody heard anybody say this? Judge not. This has become a maxim in Western culture. Hey man, don't judge. Hey, who are you to judge? Hey, judge not. And unfortunately, it's flowed into the church so that we often use this on each other. But what is Jesus really saying in this context in Matthew 7? First of all, to judge, from Merriam-Webster's dictionary, one, it means to form an opinion about something or someone after careful thought. Two, it means to regard someone as either good or bad. Let me read the verse. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you not be judged. Seems fair enough. Nobody judge. And then he sets up, the context flows from that for the next six verses. So let's read the verses. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, so let's look at the details of this. He's talking about the person who wants to judge, and he says he's got a log in his eye. People don't typically have a log in their eye, but log man does. And what the analogy is meant to mean, you're looking at your friend and saying, hey, you got a speck in your eye, meaning you got a problem. I'm going to help you with your problem. But this guy's a log, man. He's got a, can you say freaking in church? He's got a freaking log coming out of his eye, and he's looking at this guy who's got a little piece of dust, and he's like, dude, you got a problem. You need to fix that. So you see how this works, right? Someone with a bigger problem is going to correct somebody with a smaller problem. Already you can see this is sort of a unique context, because not everybody who's going to judge is the log man. Some people are speck men. Or women. You could be a speck woman. And then he goes to the degree of saying, you're a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be better than they are spiritually. He says, first, take the log out of your own eye, then you can help take the speck out of your brother's eye. Is Jesus coming against all judging of all sorts? I don't think so. I think this context is very specific. He's coming against hypocritical judging. He even goes to the point of saying, you hypocrite, to the person. So the person who's going to do the judging, log man, is not taking care of his own business before he tries to get in your business. And so Jesus gives a remedy for that in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So I think by the context, Jesus is not prohibiting all judging of any sort. He's prohibiting a specific sort of judgment, and that is hypocritical judgment. And I think I can prove this by the context. Let's zoom out a bit more. Go to verse 15. In 15 through 20, Jesus says this, "Beware of false prophets who come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from bushes, figs from thistles? So every tree, healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will recognize them by their fruits." In this context, in verse 15 and verse 20, verse 16 and 20, Jesus talks about recognizing something about false teachers. To recognize them is to assess their teaching. He's warning, beware of false teachers. Well, the only way to be on your guard against false teachers involves judging whether they're teaching falsely. How would you know to beware of them unless they're judging falsely, or unless they're teaching falsely? So that involves judging, bottom line. It gets worse, though, or it expands out. In chapter 18 of Matthew, now this is going way big on the context, obviously, but what you're going to see over the next few weeks is you can't just read one verse or one chapter. You should focus on reading a whole book of the Bible, and you'll see, the riches you get from that, man, from reading a whole book in context is incredible. But when you get to chapter 18, Jesus talks about confronting brothers or sisters who are in sin and trying to restore them. Well, the only way to confront somebody who's in sin is to assess their situation and to judge it, meaning to conclude they're in sin. That requires judging. And the Bible continues like this. Also in 1 Corinthians 14:29, Paul talks about the church gathering and people prophesying, and he says, let them prophesy in order and let the others evaluate whether the message is from God. That requires judging. 1 Corinthians 5, the section I mentioned earlier where there was sexual immorality going on, the problem in Corinth was they were putting up with this sexual immorality. They all knew about it. The guys with his stepmom, they all knew about it, and they're like, eh. And Paul judges from where he is, and he's not even in Corinth. He says, I've already evaluated the situation. John 7:24, Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment as opposed to judging by outward appearances. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:3 says that one day we'll judge angels. And if you hadn't had enough, 1 John 4:1 says to test the spirits. By test the spirits, you would see in context of 1 John, those are teachers. He says, test the teachers. Test what people are saying. You should be testing what I'm saying. I have no problem with you disagreeing with me. Test what I'm saying. I really appreciated, somebody wrote me last week after last week's sermon, and nobody ever does that. And I loved it. And I responded to that. In fact, we need to continue our conversation. So test what I'm saying. Search the scriptures to see whether it's so. Finally, if Jesus is prohibiting all judging, and this is the capper to me, if Jesus is prohibiting all judging, then if someone judges and you say you're judging, when you say you're judging the person for judging. So if we're never to judge, we can never say you're judging. We can never say don't judge because it requires an assessment on our part that they're judging, and that's a bad thing, so don't ever do that. So if you believe we should never, ever judge, then don't ever say don't judge. Sorry, my philosophy background coming up. Okay, let's go to another verse in Matthew. Matthew 5, it says 27 up here, but we want Matthew 5, 28. Does lust equal adultery? And here we're getting at something that I find this particularly difficult or pervasive thing. Most Christians, I think, that I've talked to, believe that all sin is equal. Doesn't matter if you've murdered or stole cookies out of the cookie jar, it's all equal in God's mind. And I don't know quite why we think that, but we do. And I think it's passages like this that give us that impression. In Matthew 5, 27, or 28, Jesus says, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Okay? Everybody knows that adultery is wrong, but Jesus is saying if you lust in your heart, you desire somebody else's girl, or in any case, a girl or a guy who's not yours, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So when you look at it, Jesus literally does say, if you lust, you commit adultery. It sounds like he's equating the two. If you take it woodenly or just on the bare surface of the words, he says, if you lust, you've committed adultery. But is that what he means? I said this earlier, beware of the flexibility of language. We're often not aware of it, even though we use it that way. For example, have you ever used or heard the phrase, I'm sick and tired of this? Were you sick? Were you tired? Had nothing to do with either of those two words. Or, I have to walk on eggshells around him. That would be a really weird thing to do, right? I'm like, oh, someone's in a bad mood, better crack some eggs. So we use language like this. We need to recognize that the Bible uses language like this too. Let me read the whole context of this, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus, now here's where understanding the context is important. In Matthew 5, that's part of a sermon Jesus gave called the Sermon on the Mount. It goes from chapters 5 to chapter 7. So what you would want to do to understand any of those passages, and some of them are quite difficult, is to read chapter 5, 6, and 7 in context a few times. And what you'll find, and this is a theme throughout the book of Matthew that I don't expect you to know unless you read the whole book of Matthew. Way in the background, but not always way in the background, it comes to the foreground later in the book, is Jesus' battle with the religious leaders of his time, the Pharisees. That is always in the background of this book. Every time he does a miracle, they're standing there folding their arms going, you broke the Sabbath. Every time he teaches something or claims to be the Messiah, they come at him and oppose him. So the background to, way in the background in the Sermon on the Mount, is this confrontation with the religious establishment of his day. But you can see also on the face of it, Jesus said, you've heard it said, should not commit adultery. Well, that's taken straight from the Ten Commandments. What Jesus does, and you'll see this if you read the Sermon on the Mount, is he said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And the constant theme through these three chapters is coming against mere external religious observance and looking at the heart. And so that's Jesus' point, I think, in context, that people were fulfilling the law, quote-unquote, externally. Hey, I've never slept with another man's wife, so I'm clean. When it comes to that commandment, I've never committed adultery. I think Jesus' point is you're misunderstanding the Ten Commandments. They're about the heart. Have you ever looked at a woman and wanted her? That's what he's getting at, because he was talking to people who would completely disregard their thought life, that it didn't matter. And you need to beware, because that becomes hypocrisy. You begin to pat yourself on the back. You can break your arm from patting yourself on the back so much because you've never slept with another man's wife. And then some guy commits adultery, somebody in church commits adultery, and you're like, man, I can't believe that. But you've committed adultery in your mind about five times this week. That's what Jesus is getting at. Is he equating the two? I don't think so. What he's doing is see, they held the physical act up here as wrong, but the thought life was down here, and Jesus wants to bring the thought life up so that you don't dismiss the wrongness of lusting after someone who's not your wife. And I can illustrate this. When I was in college, I went to University of California, San Diego, which is on the beach in La Jolla, north part of San Diego. Very beautiful place, very beautiful weather. Between classes, people would go surf and come back to school. And, in the early fall and in the late spring, girls wore just about nothing to school. And I was married at the time. I went back to school when I was a bit older. I was married, and I remember one day it was just overwhelming, 50,000 students on this campus or whatever, and half of them girls and half of them half-clothed. And I came home, and I'm like, I asked my wife, just pray for me. I said, the temptation is huge to lust. Just pray for me when I'm at school. And my wife immediately went, Yes, I'll pray for you. And she felt sympathy for me. But if I came home and I said, hey, baby, I committed adultery a couple times today. Can you just pray for me that God would strengthen me? You think her reaction would be similar to the first reaction? Not quite. See, it's wired into us, and we're in the image of God. Of course, God makes a distinction between the thought and the act. The act is worse. Okay, we're almost done here. Let me just share one thing without even turning there. How many of you are familiar with the story of the prodigal son? The son, raise your hands, by the way. Just okay, most. This kid, he wants his. It's a parable Jesus told in Luke 15, and this kid wants his inheritance early from his dad. So his dad gives him his inheritance, and he goes off to the big city and he wastes it on wine, women, and song. And he finds himself enslaved. He has no money, so he comes crawling back to his father, and his father receives him joyfully and makes him his son again. And it's a beautiful picture. It's often taught to kids and often taught in church. It's a beautiful picture of God's love for the sinner and how forgiveness is readily available to us. And that is all true. But is that the real point of the prodigal son story? It's not, actually. The real point of the prodigal son story requires that you read all of chapter 15 of Luke and see. But I'll give you a hint. The first verse tips us off because Jesus was eating with sinners, and the religious leaders looked down their noses at him and said, oh, look at this guy. He receives sinners and eats with them. And because of that, Jesus told the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost boy or the prodigal son. And you'll notice in the prodigal son story, there was an older brother who was none too happy when the father received the younger brother back. Remember this? He got really mad. He says, I've been around. I've been faithful. You never killed a fatted calf for me and made barbacoa or whatever. You know, you never had a party for me, and I'm here diligently serving you. It was a perfect picture of the Pharisees. Jesus is out there receiving sinners. The Pharisees are living their religious slash sometimes hypocritical life and judging Jesus for receiving, quote-unquote, sinners. And so while the story of God's forgiveness is a valid theme in that story, the main point is Jesus is speaking against the hypocritical older brother, which is the Pharisees. So this is why context is so key in studying the Bible. Let me finish with this. The other most important rule in Bible interpretation, and if you're paying close attention for the next 3 weeks, you'll see this rule come up every week. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Anybody not have a Bible? That's what I thought. Because if you have internet, there's about a million Bibles available to you, even if you don't have a physical one. Read your Bible. If I could give you one important principle in the Christian life, does anybody know what it is? No, it's read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read it. And don't tell me, oh, Lance, it's so hard to read the Bible. Yeah, there's hard parts in it, but the biggest problem is unfamiliarity with it. We just don't know where to start, and so when we jump in, we're lost. And I've used this illustration before because this happened to me. It's like jumping into the middle of the Lord of the Rings series. Impossible, or any movie for that matter. It drives my wife crazy. Sometimes she and my daughter will be watching a movie, and I'll come into the room, and it's halfway through the movie. I'm like, what is that? What's that guy doing? How come that guy hates that guy? And she's like, can you get out? Now, watching a movie, you'll agree with me, is often not very difficult, right? But if you want to come in the middle and try to figure it out in 5 minutes, could be problematic, could be difficult. So your problem is not that the Bible is so hard. We have a lot of smart, good-looking people in our church who are very capable of reading the Bible. Also, one principle that has stuck with me is you think, because you can, if you read one chapter a day, you can read the whole New Testament in 8 months. One chapter a day, the whole New Testament, you would have it done just after New Year's. And the benefits are indescribable to your Christian life, to your following Christ. And you think, well, that takes a lot of time. Yeah, It takes a lot of time. It takes time you don't have. Like, you don't have time to watch Game of Thrones or Walking Dead or check Facebook or, right? Okay, if you're not watching any TV shows, then it's okay to tell me, hey, it takes too long. I'm too busy. But I want, if you say to me, Lance, I can't read my Bible because I'm too busy, I just want you to keep track this week how many hours of TV you watch a day, how many hours on Facebook and social media, and just shoot me an email at the end of the week so I have an idea of what too busy looks like in your life. Keep this in mind. That's why I say only a chapter a day. This phrase has changed my life. Constancy, the next one, yeah. This phrase has changed my life. Constancy surprises the world by its conquests. This is the tortoise and the hare story, right? The rabbit takes off real fast, and the tortoise is just like, what you want to be is a tortoise when it comes to Bible reading. Slow and steady every day. Constancy surprises the world by its conquests. I guarantee you, I have endeavored to do certain things, especially in the area of reading, and I'm like, at the beginning, first week or two, I'm like, I'm never going to get through this. And suddenly it's a year later and I'm through. And I'm through three other books at the same time. Constancy surprises the world by its conquests. Just start out small, a chapter a day. I recommend starting in the book of Mark in the New Testament and just see the benefits that come to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to teach it, to challenge our fellowship, to pursue you in your word. I pray for every person in here, regardless of their background or their understanding or of your Bible. I pray that you would encourage us to get into it and to read it. I pray, Father, that you would move in our congregation now to sing, that we would recognize how awesome the salvation it is that you offer us through the death of Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. I pray, Father, that you would cut us deep to the heart with gratitude for what you've done for us in the gospel. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.